morning and happy new year. So it's good to see everybody on this January morning. Jake and team, thanks for leading us in worship this morning. Thanks a lot, guys. It's a really good to see all of you and miss being with you last Sunday. Jeff, thanks for the message last Sunday morning. I was with family. We had family in for the week or weekend, and so good time visiting with them. But it's really great to be starting out the year with you. We started out a lot of years together here, and I've been here for a while. Some of you have been here for a while. If you're brand new with us, if you're a longtime attender, look forward to what the Lord has in store for us for 2019. I think it's going to be an exciting year. Father, I would like to thank you for the privilege of being together. You have shown yourself so faithful, and we just sang about that. So we're thinking about how faithful you are, how amazingly faithful. And even beyond faithful, gracious, giving us exactly what we didn't deserve and not giving us what we do deserve. Thanks, Father, for that. Thank you that you're with us on mountaintop experiences. You're with us in valleys. Thank you for the way you've walked through very challenging times for so many in our church over this past year with health concerns and relational challenges. Big battles, and you're there right in the middle fighting for us. Your heart is for us, Lord. We're thankful, so thankful for that. Thank you for all that's going on here this morning, children learning about you, being loved in Jesus' name, and the interactions that we're having with each other, and handshakes and hugs. And Lord, I pray that your spirit would be mighty and active in all of our hearts this morning, no matter where any of us are in our walk with you. You would help us take that next step, whatever the next step is. Use your word to enlighten our path. Pray all this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. All right, so every January, here we are, first Sunday in January, got New Year's resolutions, and they're all the rage. I've got a couple I'm thinking about, a couple of resolutions, and you may have some on your mind as well. We have these, you know, promises and resolves, and we really mean it this year. I'm still stuck on Christmas in some ways, so there are a few gifts that would really help me at the beginning of 2019. I would love to see a long winning streak from the Spurs. That would help me a lot, and San Antonio put us in a good mood. What I want to find this year, a healthy diet that consists of nothing but really good-tasting food. So and I want an exercise program that is all fun, and I want my tech stuff to just run. I want my car to just run, you know, that kind of stuff. Okay, so that's out of the way. I want other things, weightier things, and so do you. The other things that we want are lots meatier. They're way more important than a faster internet or calorie-free Krispy Kreme donuts. Wouldn't that be great? What we want are relationships that work well. Family relationships. With friends, tight connection. What we want are homes where Jesus reigns supreme. Jesus is Lord in our homes. Dream of our church making impact increasingly as we love and serve in Jesus' name. This is a time in an era when many, many people are very skeptical of the church. Like to break through that barrier just by sincere love and service. I'd like to see everybody here who's a part of our church taking giant next steps with Jesus. If there was only a book in the Bible that pointed us the way forward to relationships that work and helping us as a church make great impact and then helping us all take next steps with Jesus. Man, if there's just a book in the Bible like that. Well, today we're going to start exploring the book that may best meet all of those benchmarks. It's the book of 1 John, John's first letter. It is one of the most intriguing letters in the whole New Testament. It's provocative in all the right ways, and it could have been written last week. It is 2019 relevant. It's exactly what we who want to lead God-honoring lives need. And we're going to crack open the book, the letter, in just a couple of minutes, but some backstory first. For 2,000 years, there's been almost no argument that John wrote this letter. But that doesn't answer all the questions because there are several guys in the New Testament named John. This is not John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the one who prepared the way for the coming of Jesus. There's another named John Mark. He was an early follower of Jesus who faltered and then was restored to usefulness. The guy who wrote this book is John, the son of Zebedee. He was a fisherman. He's one of the 12 apostles of Jesus. John and his brother James were both apostles, and along with Simon Peter, they kind of made up the inner circle of the 12. So there's three who were even closer to Jesus than the others, Peter, James, and John. John was probably in his 20s when he started following Jesus, when Jesus called him, "Follow me," and said, "I'll make you a fisher of men." And during the 3 years that John followed Jesus, and we read about it in the Gospels before Jesus was crucified, he was a diamond in the rough. Some of the stories about John in the Gospels are very revealing. He and his brother James are called the Sons of Thunder. So he wasn't shy in retiring. He was, I just picture John being very bombastic. It gives quite a picture. John evidently had some prejudices against people who weren't part of his tribe. At one point, he wanted to call down fire from heaven to consume Jesus' enemies. Along with his brother and his mom, they approached Jesus looking for the best places in the coming kingdom. So they were ambitious. So you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the young apostle John, we find is he's zealous, he's hot-headed. But times change, and so do people. And thanks to the Spirit's work, the older apostle John's zeal became tempered with love and grace. Church historians tell us that for many years, John had pastoral oversight of a group of churches in Asia Minor. He became known as the Apostle of Love. That's the same John we were talking about. Became the Apostle of Love. For many years, he served in that role. And toward the latter part of his life, before he was exiled to the island of Patmos for the testimony of Jesus, because he was such a bold proclaimer of the gospel, the Romans had him exiled. But while he was a very old man, he was often too frail to be able to walk to the front of a room where there was a time of worship, and yet he would always be called on to speak. And when he was carried up to the front by men in the church, he would give one-line sermons. "Beloved, let us love one another." That's all John had to say. When he sat down to write this letter, he's probably in his mid-80s. He was writing at a time when the Roman emperor was Domitian. He was a cruel ruler. He referred to himself as Lord and God. That's Domitian. He made life as miserable for the church and for Christians as Nero had and as Titus had before him. So this is an era, this is a time when the church is increasingly unpopular. And he never mentions where this letter is going. Doesn't ever tell us the destination. I think he was probably sent to the churches he was serving in the region of Asia Minor. But it's very clear that he wrote this letter to people who believed in Jesus. John's gospel was written so that everyone would know how to come into a vital relationship with God through believing in Jesus, faith alone and Christ alone. John's first letter, the one we have before us this morning, was written to tell someone who has believed in Jesus how to live. Now, as we read through this letter, and we're going to spend a few weeks in 1 John, you're going to notice a simple sentence structure and, for the most part, short words. Don't let the almost childish vocabulary fool you. There is an elegance to the way this letter is put together. John's writing style is simple. It is anything but simplistic. A lot of times when people describe the Gospel of John, written by the same guy, when they describe the Gospel of John, they will say that the Gospel of John is a pool that a child can wade in it and never fear drowning, and the most brilliant theologian can swim and never touch bottom. That's, you can say the same thing about 1 John. It's profound. Now, we're going to look at the first four verses and then some today, but here's the introduction, here's the opening salvo. First couple of verses of John, 1 John. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So John is an ear witness. He heard everything Jesus said, all his public and private meetings, heard all the parables, heard Jesus talk to big and small groups, and he's an eyewitness. He saw the miracles Jesus did. Cleansed lepers, gave sight to the blind, calmed storms on the sea. Just think of all the things that John would have seen Jesus do. He saw him with his own eyes, raised the dead. And then John was with Jesus during all those non-miraculous moments when they were just hanging together. They walked the streets of Jerusalem together. They walked the roads of Galilee together. John spent 3 solid years with the one you and I have come to worship today. John refers to Jesus as the Word of Life. Just a quick word about this word. That word is logos. It was, in the Greek culture, it was a philosophical term used in ancient times to refer to the divine. In one particular philosophical system, it came to be known as Gnosticism. The logos is the key to secret, hidden knowledge. Gnosticism didn't really become a formal philosophical system until about 100 years after John wrote, so Greek philosophy is not on John's mind as he writes. He is a Jew. He's thoroughly immersed in the Old Testament. And when Jewish prophets were going to speak in the name of God to God's people, they would often begin with the word of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord to you. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, Isaiah, Ezekiel. And the Hebrew word for word is translated into Greek as logos. That's Jesus. He is the communication of God to people. He's God's message. And this Jesus, this message, was manifested to John. Perfect to be thinking about Jesus being manifested so close to December 25th. You know, we just celebrated the birth of Jesus at Bethlehem Christmas. He was manifested when he was born. He was manifested for 33 years as he walked the earth. He was manifested when he died, when he rose again. John saw all of that. And everything he has seen and heard and what he knows by firsthand knowledge about Jesus, he's just got to share it. There's just the pressure inside John to share what he knows about Jesus. So he says, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. And you can hear John's excitement about communicating everything he knows about Jesus and walking with Jesus to his audience. And that today concludes us. He's certain that joy is going to come, as we put into practice what he has to say to us. Joy always accompanies sharing God's message with somebody else. One of the byproducts of deepening our fellowship with Jesus is that we will have joy. And one of the byproducts of our looking at 1 John together and applying what John has to say to us is that our fellowship with each other is going to be deepened. It's the introduction. Now, that's just him saying hello. That's just greetings from John. Now he's going to get into the meat of the letter. And Bible scholar Zane Hodges says that it would be hard to find any single passage of the New Testament that is more crucial to daily Christian living than what we're going to see for the rest of this morning. Here's verse 5. This is the message we've heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. So this is, the formula is light equals holiness, darkness equals sin, and there's nothing about God that is anything but light. Holiness. As light, God exposes what is in the darkness. There's no such thing as dirty light. Light is pure, it is unalloyed, but light will light up dirty deeds and thoughts and motives. It's really good at exposing. And as light, God directs, like taking a flashlight with you on a walk in the night, it'll direct you home, keep you safe. God's light shows us the way. Jesus is the light that is always shining. When he came, he was the light of revelation to the whole world. And John says there are two ways of living in Christ. You can walk in the darkness, or you can walk in the light. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. So we're 6 days into 2019. And this new year we've entered is a broken world. It's full of darkness, just like 2018 was, just like 2020 is going to be. The Bible calls those who have put their trust in Christ light in the Lord. You are light in the Lord. John would never call us darkness. But John holds it out as a real possibility that we, who are light, might walk in the darkness. In fact, we're all tempted to one degree or another, time to time, to flee light and walk in darkness. Now, you might hear teachers today who will tell you that it is not possible for a Christian to walk in darkness, that it is impossible for a Christian to walk in darkness, any Christian, much less an apostle. I want you to notice that in verse 6, John says, if we, so he's including himself in this. The apostle John speaks here of a Christian saying, I have fellowship with God, while at the same time walking in the darkness. So what do we mean when we talk about walking in darkness? To walk in physical darkness is to blow out the candles, turn off the light, flip the switch, go outside at night with no flashlight. To walk in spiritual darkness is to walk through life as if God is not. Don't read, don't meditate on God's word, don't pray, don't pursue close connection with your family in Jesus. In other words, don't invite God's searching light into your life. Don't invite him to search for the darkness that might still be in your heart to cleanse and to illumine. Don't allow God's light to direct you into maturity. That's what it means to walk in darkness. And if we say, oh, I'm enjoying rich fellowship with God, and yet walk in the darkness, we're lying. We're just pretending. We have a choice. We can lead the life Jesus redeemed us to live. We can walk in the light. So here's verse 7. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. John lists here two amazing upsides to walking in the light. For one thing, if you and your friend are both walking in the light, you and your friend are going to have great connection. Your hearts are going to be united in seeking God's best. And you and your friends who are both walking in the light, you and people you've just met who are both walking in the light, are going to have fellowship with each other because your primary fellowship, both of you, is with your Father, your Heavenly Father. And when you are rightly related to your Father, it draws you closer to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Key to great fellowship here in our church is for each one of us to walk in the light with Jesus. The other upside to walking in the light is that we will consistently experience cleansing forgiveness. And this is really, really important. To walk in the light does not mean that we're perfect. Walking in the light doesn't mean that we don't sin. In fact, if having rich fellowship with God requires that I live a life of sinless perfection, I'm just going to throw in the towel now. To walk in the light is to be perfectly willing to lead a reflective life. It's to be honest. It's to allow the light of God's word to shine on my life, to be in submission to the word. As we walk in the light, we actually become more conscious of our sin. And then, conscious of it, we can deal honestly with it, reflectively, submissively. Walking in the light is having everything open, exposed to God. Walking in the light is freedom. There's liberty when we walk in the light. And we keep listening, and John keeps telling us truth about ourselves. And the truth is, we're tempted to keep telling ourselves little lies. Here's one. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. One foolish, false thing that any of us might say is, I have no sin. If at any given moment we look at ourselves and see nothing wrong, we might be tempted to believe that there's nothing wrong. John says, if we think that, we're wrong. It's wrong to think that. Now, it is absolutely true that when you place your trust in Christ for salvation, your identity changes. You are no longer what you were. You are a child of God. You're a new creation in Christ, and you no longer primarily self-identify as a sinner. But to think that because we're God's child, sin is no longer an issue, and we got this sin thing, it's all got that wired, no longer a problem, is to be terribly self-deceived. The reality that it is in us, sin is in us, and the deeper we walk into the light with Jesus, the more conscious we become of the sinful patterns that are in place in our lives. Something fascinating happens when we grow in grace. And I've seen this over and over in my own life and the lives of so many I've known over the years. When our life gets deeper with Jesus, we become more sensitized to our sin. C.S. Lewis wrote this: when a man is getting better, he understands more and more the evil that's still present within him. When a man's getting worse, he understands his own badness less and less. So John here confronts me with the reality that all is not well with my soul. My soul is safe and secure with God, but in that redeemed soul and mine and yours, there is sin. I'm redeemed and I'm still a mess. I've referenced this before, but it's so fitting right here. The Russian dissident, the Nobel Peace Prize winner, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, he wrote in his book, The Gulag Archipelago, of the horrible, evil imprisonment and torture of millions of Russians during the Soviet era. Solzhenitsyn actually went through that experience himself. He saw it, he experienced it, and he wrote in that book, "If it only were so simple, if only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being, and who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart?" John does us the favor of opening our eyes to the reality that sin is alive in us, sons and daughters of God. We should never say we have no sin. John goes on to mention something else we might say, but we should never say. And you'll notice John includes himself in this, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. His word is not in us. He's not accusing us of saying, I've absolutely never sinned. What John is saying here is that we might commit an act that God says is sin, and we would say, it's not sin. It's not that bad. It's disagreeing with God, and is calling God a liar. What a thought. We're disagreeing with God Almighty. Shakespeare said, a rose by any other name is going to smell as sweet. Sin by any other name is just as putrid. If you have chemicals in your garage and you write on the bottle orange juice, it's just as toxic. And we are tempted to relabel sinful behavior. Some people are prejudiced. I just have strong convictions. Other people are presumptuous. I just take bold initiative. Some people lose their tempers. I have righteous indignation. Some are conceited. I have a healthy sense of self-respect. Some people gossip. I just honestly share prayer requests. I'll stop there. When I relabel my sins, I just allow them to continue to be a cancer that eats away at my soul. If we do that here, it destroys everything. It destroys our relationships, destroys God's witness. It's better to call sin, sin. Better to admit that we do sin, and when we sin, it is way better to follow the counsel John sandwiches between these two possibilities. It's just better to confess. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To confess literally means to say the same thing. It's to agree with God that sin is sin. And confession is to be specific, not general, particular, not vague. You may have heard this song or poem, whatever it is. This is what confession is not. If I have wounded any soul today, if I've caused one foot to go astray, if I've walked in my own willful way, dear Lord, forgive. And it just continues with, if I've done anything wrong. Confession is more like, I spoke truly to my wife today, but not lovingly. I spoke without love to my wife. Or in that interaction we had yesterday, I disrespected my husband. I violated a covenant I've made with my eyes, and last night I looked at pornography. I drank yesterday to the point of drunkenness. I'm so sorry. I spoke about my spiritual disciplines in a way that's not true to be thought of better by my friends. That's confession. And John doesn't see it as a slam dunk that we will confess. There's an if at the beginning of that verse. We might not. We might choose to not confess. And if we choose to not confess, we miss out on allowing God to show how gracious he is. God shows his true colors when we confess. When we confess, he forgives. Now, on the day that anyone puts their trust in Jesus for eternal life, they are forgiven for everything they've ever done and for anything sinful they will ever do. No condemnation. It's what it means to be saved. So what's in view here in the forgiveness of 1 John 1:9 is not that. It is the daily cleansing from sin that we need to experience to maintain fellowship with God. The best picture we have of that in the whole New Testament is the scene John himself paints in the Gospel on the last night of Jesus' life. He's with his disciples in the upper room in Jerusalem. They're right about to have the Last Supper. In fact, it's in the middle of the meal. And Jesus got up from supper, laid aside his garments, taking a towel, he girded himself, and he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now, he was certainly modeling servanthood. He says, I've done, so you should do to one another. But he was doing something else here. He was picturing the repeated need for cleansing we all have after we have gotten ourselves dirty through sin. When we fall into the mud of sin, we come to Jesus and we confess our sin. We say, what I did was wrong. It was sinful. And then he pulls out the basin and the towel and he cleans us up. This call to confession tells us that sin is a big deal and that we have to deal with our sin, and that when we sin, something happens in our relationship with God, and that it has to be addressed. So what happens in our relationship with God when we sin? Our sin doesn't affect our standing with God. He doesn't disown us. He doesn't unsave us. He doesn't de-adopt us when we sin. But sin does impact our fellowship, our close intimacy with God. Standing with God can never be lost. But when we sin, the way we reestablish fellowship is by way of confession. There's a moment of pain when you come to God and you confess. Just like there's a moment of pain when you know you've wronged somebody and you go to them and say, I'm so sorry I did that. It's kind of like verbally jumping off a cliff and just, I'm so sorry I did that. The pain of coming clean with Jesus is necessary if we're going to be clean before Jesus. There's no future in pretending that we don't sin. There's no future in denying that sins we've committed aren't that bad or that they're not sin. The only way forward in Jesus when it comes to our sin is to walk in the only way to walk in the light with Jesus is to become a serial confessor over and over again, every day, every time we're made aware of our sin. And maybe that's your need right now. Maybe as we've been considering the whole issue of walking in the light, walking in darkness, some thoughts are coming to your mind about what you said, what you did. Let's just go to God right now before we turn to the Lord's Supper. If you would just join me in a moment of confession before God, I'll speak out loud. You can just talk to God in the quietness of your heart. And we give thanks, Father, that you invite us to honestly confess . In fact, we would ask now that you would bring to mind things that we have done in recent times that violate your holiness, that violate love. We're right now inviting your searching light to our hearts. Please reveal what is dark in our lives. As we are aware of that right now, we confess. We're so sorry, Father, for having behaved in ways that don't bring honor to you. We're so sorry for having not loved as we should have. All the things that we have done that we shouldn't, all the things we should have done that we have not. You say the same thing that you say about all of that right now. We confess. Teach us to be people who regularly, honestly, reflectively confess to you. That's what it means to walk in the light. We desperately want to walk in the light with you. And we thank you that having confessed, you have brought out the basin and the towel, and you have done what you say you will do. Jesus, you have forgiven and cleansed. And there is no barrier. Fellowship with you can be rich and deep, meaningful again. We can grow in grace again. Slates wiped clean. Thank you for the gift of forgiveness and cleansing. We thank you and pray all this in Jesus' mighty name.